My name is Matt Kinnick. I'm one of the pastors here at Antioch Community Church, and glad to be here with you this morning, jumping into our Summer Psalm series again. Sometimes Sunday mornings when we're singing worship together, I find myself just kind of reading the words, singing the words, but I don't necessarily find myself cognitively engaged with what is being said, with what I'm even coming out of my mouth. I'm just singing it. I'm just going through the words. And maybe you can identify with that, especially those of you who are at home. We've all experienced worshiping online at different times, and it's strange during this COVID season when you're at home and you're trying to sing and engage with these truths, but you're there and there's just your living room or your furniture, or maybe your kids are like doing their thing and it's really distracting, or your house is just distracting and it can be hard to focus. You don't have the momentum of the other voices and people worshiping with you together to join you in song and these truths. It can be distracting or just on autopilot. Oftentimes I find myself, I want to be emotionally moved by the words I'm singing or by the truths I'm hearing or what we're studying in the Word in our community group. But I'm not necessarily engaging my mind intentionally with the truths that are being sung or spoken about or discussed. And I'm just kind of going through it. Or other times, maybe you can identify, I'll find myself feeling guilty if I haven't done something that I feel like I should have, like missed my morning Bible reading time and prayer time. And I'll feel guilty the next day, like, oh, I didn't do what I should have done, or I didn't do enough. It's not so much that I'm concerned with having connected with my Savior in a relationship, knowing and being known by Him, but it's just like that thing I thought I was supposed to do, and I feel like I'm a little bit less as awesome as I was the day before, or enough. I think these are some of the pitfalls that I can fall into, and maybe you can identify with, as we seek to follow Jesus together and be God's people. And we see that here in Psalm 50, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Psalm 50 talks about a couple of different people and the desire to worship and the purposes of worship and what are they and how Israel has gone wrong at a few different times. So Psalm 50, we're in our series of summer psalms. We've been doing this for the last couple of years. We go through a few psalms over the course of the summer. And so we're here in Psalm 50. So I'll go ahead and read Psalm 50 for us together this morning. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. You shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray before we dig in here. Father, I pray that this morning as we look into your word, that we will not be driven or overwhelmed by guilt of doing enough or needing to do more or do just the right things, that we would be motivated by the beautiful vision of who you are and what you have accomplished for your people and for us in salvation through Jesus. And so that our worship would be a response to what you have done and not so much about what we are doing. Lord, help us to aim at that this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes and hearts and ears to hear and to receive your word by your Spirit, who you've promised is with us. I pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So we'll talk a little bit about the context of Psalm 50 here. So the Psalms is the prayer book or the song book of God's people. It always has been. They would sing the Psalms. They would pray the Psalms together when they gather together as God's people. So there's many different types. There's different types of genre of literature in the Bible. This is Hebrew poetry. And specifically, there can be subtypes of Psalms used for different purposes. Some Psalms are used for specific worship festivals that the people of Israel would perform. Sometimes when they're traveling up to Jerusalem, ascending in elevation to go up to the temple or to the place of worship, they would sing certain psalms. Or in other sacrifices and festivals, they would sing certain psalms and pray them together. So this is a bit of a prophetic psalm in the sense that God is speaking directly to his people. And so the words of God are recorded in quotes here in a couple times. The authors of different psalms are attributed different times, David or Moses or the sons of Korah, like in the previous psalm from last week of 49. This is Asaph. It's attributed to him. It could be sometimes talking about them or written by them. But just a little context from the ESV Study Bible on Asaph. There were three sons of Levi, who was one of the first priests of Israel, who was the son of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of God's people. And so one of those sons it was Korah, but another one was Gershom. And Asaph is a descendant of Gershom, one of the sons of Levi. So he's part of that Levitical people group. And their descendants were particularly in charge of the songs and the singing and the musical worship of Israel. So that's a little bit of context or understanding where Asaph is coming from. So of course it was written to the covenant people of Israel. That's the audience that the author is writing to. Now, specifically, Psalm 50 was likely used in a covenant renewal ceremony, a part of what the religious worship life was like. So whenever they're renewing the covenant, often it appears that they would use Psalm 50 as part of that process by talking about what worship is and what it shouldn't be, and what is God's covenant people, and how are they supposed to live and operate in relationship with God. Just a word on what covenant is. How do we describe that and get our hands around what does it mean to be God's covenant people? Simply, it's about relationship. When you boil down covenant, God's covenant and his people, it's about a relationship with God and his people and vice versa. The refrain of the Old Testament often, again and again, is that I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the covenant language and refrain of God with his people Israel. So there's that relationship there, and both commit to certain things in that relationship. So in verse 3, it says, our God comes. And some of this language that's talking about, scholars would say it's like a theophany. Like God is presenting himself. He's appearing. He's coming and saying, this is who I am, and I'm going to come and judge my people. And so as he's judging his people, we see that language of judgment all throughout this psalm. For instance, in verse 4, there's like courtroom language. He says, heaven and earth are witnesses, or that he may judge his people. Verse 6, he says, God himself is judge. Verse 7, I will testify against you. In verses 8 and 21, I will rebuke you. Verse 21 also says, I will lay the charge before you. So this courtroom language, God is calling his people to account and saying, these are the things that I see that are discrepancies with you. So the main point here that we're going to look at Psalm 50 is God calls his people Israel together to rebuke and restore them from their unfaithfulness to the covenant. God calls his people Israel together to rebuke and restore them from their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And for us, as we're looking at Psalm 50 as God's people today, we can say God is warning us of the pitfalls of religion and calls us to worship him with our everything. God is warning us of the pitfalls of religion and calls us to worship him with our everything. So the question I want to aim at this morning then is two pitfalls of religion. How can God's people offer him true worship? How can we as God's people offer him true worship? And so we'll look at two pitfalls of religion or of worship. So we're going to see here in Psalm 50, there's two groups of people addressed, both subsets of God's people, Israel, two types of wrong worship, two pitfalls, verses 7 to 13 and then verses 16 to 21. Both are following rituals of covenant worship, sacrifices, proclaiming the covenant, proclaiming who God is. Both are performing ritualistic worship for the wrong reasons. Both are being judged by God. Both are being rebuked by God. We'll see that in verses 7 and 8 and 21. And both are forgetting who God is or parts of his character. We'll see that in verse 22. But their forgetfulness is leading to different forms of sin and rebellion against God. So the first pitfall of religion or worship that we're going to look at is the pitfall of trying to impress God. The pitfall of trying to impress God, or another way you could say is trying to score points with God. We see that in verses 7 to 13 here. God says in verse 8, I rebuke you, essentially, for the way you've been living. He says, you know, I own everything, essentially, all the animals. You're offering all these sacrifices, so you're doing what I've asked you to do, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. I own all of the animals, the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I can feed myself, sort of, if that's a thing. So he's addressing the purpose of the sacrifices. He rebukes them for their flawed thinking regarding the purpose of the sacrifices. I don't physically need your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, God's saying. Bulls, sheep, goats. He doesn't need them. He's not dependent, like physically, like sustenance-wise, on their sacrifices. Now, this notion, it's likely that Israel might have adopted this idea from the ancient Near East pagan cultures and practices of their idol and God worship, where they would offer food sacrifices and expect that this really was what they needed to live and to sustain those gods. They needed to feed them. And so potentially it's a practice that they might have, or an assumption that they adopted in worship with the one true God of Israel. And so potentially he's correcting that, saying, no, that's not at all the case. That's not at all the case. So the lies they might have been choosing to believe in this moment is that God is finite. He's merely physical. He's needy, or he's weak. And ultimately he's able to be manipulated. The thought could come to mind for God's people, if this is the way they were thinking, that what would God do without us in our sacrifices? He needs us, right? You can't think this way very long and not fall into the trap of trying to manipulate God. Performing rituals to gain leverage over him. Saying, all right, well, you clearly need these, so, you know, I'll give them, but then I need you to do this or that, or maybe I'll withhold them. Right? It can be easy to fall into that assumption if that's what we think is true about our worship. But God clearly demonstrates that is not at all the case. Towards the end of the psalm in verse 22, he says, you who forget God, it's one of the rebukes that he's saying, you're forgetting who I am. What are they forgetting about who God is? Well, first of all, that he's not physical merely, but that he's spiritual and spirit and truth. And in the first six verses, when he says, I'm coming as this sort of presentation and this theophany, which is like an appearance of God, He proclaims who he is. And those are some of the things that they're forgetting. Verse 1, he says, the mighty one. You're forgetting that I'm the mighty one. I don't need these sacrifices. I'm the most high, verse 14. I'm sovereign and omnipotent, all powerful over all creation, verses 1 and 4. I'm in control. The heavens worship him, verse 6. He's the owner of all things, verses 10 and 12. God does not need these things. He is self-sustaining and self-sufficient. He has prescribed this worship and that he wants them to do it, but for the right reasons. And so it doesn't serve the purpose of feeding him, certainly. One of the traps I think Israel can fall into and that we can fall into as well for this line of thinking is that I'm helping God out, is that we're worshiping the God of our own goodness. The God of my goodness. I am doing these certain things and I'm building up my goodness, my sense of sufficiency or spiritualness so that God is impressed, so maybe other people are impressed, and then I can sort of put God in my debt. If I do these things, then he owes me. He owes me this or that, a good life or this job that I want or that house that I want or that child that I want or this situation to go better. Worshiping the God of my own goodness, doing enough to impress and please God. But he says, no, that's not the case. His redemptive solution in verses 14 and 15, we see it here. He says, instead, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. God aims at the heart instead of the practice of bringing bulls and goats. That was what the sacrifices that they were doing, which was good and right, but their hearts were far from aligned with that practice. They were not offering it out of thankfulness to God, but out of this idea that I do this so that God gives me what I want or that I sustain him. But it's actually the other way around. I have given you this practice, so I sustain you. I help you to know and to worship me by giving this way of worshiping me. God wants their hearts. Worship is more than ritual. It must come from the heart. Worship should well up from a heart of gratitude and love for God, leading to practice. Worship is meant to be a response to who God is and what he's done, not what we do for God. Mere ritual that is not motivated from the heart is vain worship. God is not impressed by our religious activity. We see that in the New Testament when Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers of his day. There were no more religiously scrupulous people than the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers of first century Israel in Jesus' day. We see in Matthew 15, 1-9, Jesus has this conversation with the Pharisees. And he indicts them basically for their behavior. Says, you observe the letter of the law and you do all of these things to be just right, all the way down to the letter. But he condemns them for their heartless pursuit of those rules and laws. He quotes Isaiah 29:13, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, by saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. There were people who weren't, the Pharisees were, there wasn't anyone who was more intense about worship and doing the right things. But Jesus comes, God comes and says, this is vain because it's not connected to your hearts and doesn't flow out of a response of who I am and what I've done for you. You're doing what you think you're supposed to do and just that's your worship is doing the right things. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20, Jesus says, here's what the bar is for righteousness. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So first century Jews must have been like, what? How is that possible? The scribes and the Pharisees, there's nobody better than them. Nobody can do it like they do. They do everything all the way down and like they've got extra rules for their extra rules. Like nobody can do that. But he says that it has to exceed their righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what he's saying, Jesus is saying it's impossible to be able to do enough to be righteous. In fact, the law wasn't meant for you to follow it to the letter so that you can be righteous, but that it points out that you can't and you need a Savior. That must have been very jarring for those first century Jews to hear Jesus say that. So that's not the purpose of the sacrifices. That's not the point of worship, is to gain this righteousness and leverage over God. So what must it be? Sometimes when Lindsay and I are in conversation, like at the end of the day, we put the kids to bed. They're supposed to be in bed, but they get out of bed and they're like, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I need a drink. I'm like, go back to bed. Love you, kids. And she'll, we got to like do dishes, we got to clean up the house, it's a hot mess. Anyway, and she'll say, hey, do you want to do the dishes while I do the living room or whatever? And sometimes I'll get stuck on that phrasing, do you want to do the dishes? And I'm like, how do I answer this question? Because, truth be told, I don't want to do the dishes. I love you, honey. I just don't want, you know? I want myself to want to do the dishes. But maybe it'd be like, I will do the dishes. You know, like, it's I should just probably not try to worry too much about the language and be like, yeah, I got that, you know? And pray for God to like make me want to do the dishes. But she wants my heart. She wants me to want to serve her and the rest of the household. And so it's not a hot mess tomorrow. And I want that too. But I just have to admit that my heart is not always in that place. But I want to help out anyway. Similarly, God wants us to serve and to worship him from that heart of love and gratitude. Not merely these actions so that we can build ourselves up. So a question for us to wrestle with, this pitfall of trying to impress God or gain leverage over him or score points with him. Do you spend more time thinking about doing enough for God, or more time thinking about desiring God enough, or just desiring God? Do you spend more time thinking about doing enough for God, or more time thinking about desiring God enough? It switches the focus from, am I doing enough for the right things, to what is my heart motivation? Do I desire God? Why don't I desire God? Why is there a lack of motivation? What are the other things that are drawing my desires away, my motivations away? Something to wrestle with the heart of that question. So the first pitfall is trying to impress God, and the second pitfall of worship or religion is trying to appease God. Or like worship is just for Sundays, or placating God, or just trying to do it just enough. Verses 16 to 21. Again, in verse 21, he says, I rebuke you, Israel. Charges of hypocrisy are brought against them. They recite his statutes and covenant, but actually reject his words or law. It says right in 16, what right have you to recite my statutes or take your covenant on my lips? He says, quite to the contrary, you say all these things are true, but then you live so differently. Verse 17, he says, you hate discipline. In the scripture, we see discipline connected with the fatherhood of God. He says, I discipline as my children because I love you, and I want to see you more shaped into the people that I've meant you to be. So you reject and hate God's fatherhood and his discipline. You cast my words behind you, God's law, his authority over them. You see a thief and you are pleased with him. Verse 18. So it's like they're encouraging injustice in their community. That's a direct violation of the eighth commandment of the Old Testament, of the Ten Commandments that God gives them as part of his law, which they say they're reciting, but then going to do contrary. Verse 18, he says, you keep company with adulterers. This could be spiritual adultery and worshiping other idols in conjunction with the one true God, or it could be physical adultery with one another. That's a violation of the seventh commandment of the same covenant that they're repeating on their lips, but then going and living contrary. Verse 19, you give your mouth free rein for evil, lying, deception, slander, a violation of the ninth commandment of the covenant that they are speaking to God and worshiping with. Verse 19. Verse 21, one of the most challenging things he says to them, you thought that I was one like yourself. You think that I'm like you. In the sense of fickle, or you change your mind, or you're mutable, or changeable, or weak, or finite. In verse 22, he says, you forget me. You forget who I am, or maybe you go to other idol worship. Performing rituals out of obligation or habit. God's demands, it implies that they're trivial or that they're easily met or that God doesn't care how we holistically live as long as we do a little bit of stuff. So what are the lies they're choosing to believe? Well, verse 21, most importantly, he says, "You believe I'm like you." And the language can actually be translated there of in verse 21, where he says, "You thought that I was one like yourself." Or it can also be translated, "You thought that the I am was one like yourself," implying the full weight of God's covenant nature, the great I am. You think I am like you. Morally corruptible, mutable, trivial. Maybe I have low standards. God's saying, no, this is not the case. Verse 22, "You forget who I am." They forgot that God is, in those first six verses again, we see these things. They forgot he was the perfection of beauty. Verse 2. They forgot that he's a fire and mighty storms and tempests surround him. Verse 3. That he's the judge. He's righteous, morally perfect. Verse 6. And that he is wrathful and just over sin. Verse 22. He will call sin to account. So in forgetting these things, they think, I can just do a little bit for God and then go live however I want. It doesn't matter. You just do a little bit of worship and he's appeased. And this really is the opposite of worshiping him properly, is then to worship a false god, of a god of my autonomy. Like, I could do whatever I want, what I desire, what I feel like is most important, as opposed to who God is and what he wants and what he's done for me, and worshiping him for that. The god of my own autonomy. What I want to do is what's most important. So his redemptive solution for this too, we find in verse 23, and it's beautifully similar and essentially simple as it was for the other group of people. Verse 23, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." God wants our hearts. He wants this worship to flow out of a thankfulness and gratitude, out of a love and a response to not prove it by what we're doing, but looking at who he is and what he's done and responding with thankfulness, responding with, for Israel, sacrificial worship and proclaiming the covenant. Worship is more than knowledge. It's meant to be reflected in our lives. They were just treating worship like this slice of these rituals that they do, or maybe for us like a Sunday morning and just going through what we do here and then, good, I'm good. Sunday's done, or that Wednesday night thing, or that morning prayer time. God must be happy. Now I do what I want. It disconnects worship from the rest of life. Worship is meant to pervade every area and aspect of life. Intellectual, physical, emotional, spiritual, geographical, vocational, social, financial. Our worship of the Lord should pervade all of life. Mere lip service is not reflected. That's not reflected in our lives is vain worship. That's what we see here. God doesn't want mere compliance. For instance, maybe reading the Bible and praying every day, make sure you've done your duty. You just do enough, and you can feel good about yourself. And like, God's happy. I've got it done. Figured that out. God cares how we live. This quote by Brian Chappell from his book, Unlimited Grace, I thought very helpful to pull these ideas out. He says, "Think in times of the Old Testament when God told his people that their sacrifices were a stench in his nose. The very sacrifices he called them to do to worship him. They're a stench in his nose. Sacrifices are actually a good thing and were commanded by God in the Old Testament. But if they were offered simply to placate God so that his people could ignore their sin, or to make sure that Jehovah got his payment so that he could be as nice as the other gods worshipped, then God disdained the sacrifices. Similarly, if the motivation of our worship today is to placate God so that we can continue in sin, then the worship is no matter The worship is sin, no matter how correct the wording of our prayers or enthusiastic our singing. And if the reason that we read our Bibles, lengthen our prayer times, join a church, or act nice is to bribe God to be nice to us, then our spiritual disciplines distance us from grace rather than earn it. Pretty challenging words. It's not what we're doing that gets anything from God. We can't earn enough. But God cares how we live. He wants our entire lives to worship Him, not just our voices on Sunday mornings. In the New Testament, Romans 12, chapter 1, it's a key shift in the entire book where Paul's been building his whole talk about what is the gospel and then how does it apply to Israel and everybody who's not an Israelite. And then in verse 12, or chapter 12, he starts talking about the practicals. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore," Paul says to the people, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." God wants our entire lives, our bodies, everything about us to worship Him in a living and continual ongoing way. And He tells you why or what should be the motive right there in that verse, in view of God's mercy. And that's just what He's been unpacking for the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, is the mercy of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to save us from sin and death. In view of that, offer your entire life in worship, because of who God is and what He's done through the gospel. So, does worship feel more obligatory to you? Do you often think about just getting it over with? Those are questions for us to wrestle with, I think, as we talk about this pitfall for people. Is it just obligatory? Do you just go through the motions because you know you should or you're supposed to? Are you thinking more about just getting it over so then you can do what you want? Feeling disconnected of worship, not connected with all of life. So in summary, the solution for both of these groups of people, both pitfalls, is true worship from the heart, which will lead to worship throughout the life, an offering of thanksgiving and gratitude and love for God, a response. Both try to manipulate God. Both believe lies about God. Both forget about who God really is. Both need true responsive worship of the heart, and so do we today. But even there's a challenge because we can never offer the kind of worship that God requires. We'll never be able to worship enough. We'll never have perfectly pure motives in our worship. We'll never be able to worship God as we ought, for sin still dwells within us. That's why we need a Savior. We need someone who can offer perfect, holy worship on our behalf. We need someone to offer their entire lives as a perfect sacrifice for worship in our place. We need Jesus Christ. He's the one who offered His entire life, His body, as a living sacrifice, broken and killed on the cross, but raised again 3 days later, so that we too could escape the punishment of our own sin and rebellion against God in death, and be raised to new life with Him. His worship now, if you trust and believe in Jesus for your salvation, His worship becomes yours. His worship is perfect life and sacrifice is attributed to us, true worship. A heart full of thanksgiving to God, full of gratitude, full of love, because of who He is and what He's done, will lead to a life of worship and service and sacrifice and good works. A life that pleases God is always a life lived out of a loving response to God's Son, offering His perfect life over to death so that we might live. A life that pleases God is always a life lived out of a loving response to God's Son, offering His perfect life over to death so that we might live. Worship that pleases God is a response to who God is and what He's done. So how? You might be thinking, like me, So what do I do? How do I engage with that? That sounds awesome. It sounds really great to be motivated from the heart for all of life and for Sunday morning worship or Wednesday night community group or something. We must saturate our lives with the good news of the gospel. We must saturate our lives with the good news of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross to save us from sin and death. This means prayer and Bible reading, study and memorization of the Word of God. This is where we find the gospel most explicitly. We must saturate our lives with the Scripture. But this is not just a single communal or an individual act. We must do it in community. I don't just need my reading, I need your reading to press it into my life and in one another's lives. Prayer of connecting with God, our covenant relationship with God through Jesus' blood. Connecting with Him, listening to Him, praying to Him, praying the gospel. Singing praises like we do here. Wrestling to focus on the truths, engaging our minds just as much as our voices with the truths of the gospel that we sing this morning. Reading and listening to books that are saturated with the truths of God's word and the good news of the gospel. Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We have to keep the mercy of God in view, in front of us all the time. I am so quick to forget the good news of Jesus on my behalf. Day to day, moment to moment. We must saturate ourselves so it's in view, so that we will live these lives motivated out of worship from our hearts. So Hebrews 13:15 expresses this beautifully. It says, through Him, God, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So it pleases God when we worship and we sing and we proclaim His truths and when we do good works in His name. They're like pleasing sacrifices to Him. But it moves from the heart to the lips, to the hands, to the life. Out of who God is, what He's done, we're impacted in the heart as we trust and believe in Jesus. Our gratitude, our love grows as we saturate ourselves with the gospel. It comes out of our lips, out of our life, out of our hands as we serve. So two pitfalls of religion. The first is trying to impress God. We saw that in verses 7 to 13. God is not needy, though. He's the Most High, and you can never do enough to impress Him. God wants our hearts in worship as a response to who He is and what He's done. And the second is the pitfall of trying to appease God, or just do enough and get by so I can do what I want. Verses 16 to 21. But God is not like us. He's not fickle or trivial. He's holy and righteous, and He can never be appeased. We can never do enough. But Jesus Christ has done everything for us. So we should lay our lives down to Him out of love for His great love for us to die and save us from our sins. I close with Romans 12:1. He says, again, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, of the work of Jesus Christ, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word that calls us to attention, that helps us to see the ways that we are falling short, the ways that we have got the wrong motives or the wrong desires. You care not just about our actions or the words on our lips, but our very hearts and our thoughts. God, you want our lives to be unified in worship to you. Out of who you are, Father, and your character as the holy and most high God, showing us what you've done, how great you love us and care for us by giving over your Son to the sacrifice for our sin, to pay the debt for our rebellion against you. You saved us, Lord, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Out of a response to who you are and what you've done through Jesus, we worship you, Lord. May that be true of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.